This morning, we are wrapping up this series we've been in called The Truth About Lies. And our scripture comes from 1 John. And these are some pretty hard-hitting but honest words that we need to hear this morning. So, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever."
Good morning. Welcome to worship today. I kind of feel this need, I have to say, to maybe set aside my regular sermon and talk about something that's entirely that's really relevant to us in Southeast Missouri. So we're going to turn to Exodus and we're going to consider the plague of gnats. What is going on with these things anyway? No, I wouldn't do that to you. I would not have you look at that in light of the plague that we are currently under. But anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word that truly is a light to our paths. And so, Jesus, may your light shine brightly. May we hear it, and may we honor your word and see it and hear it as your word and respond to it and do something with it. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. So when we got married, 4 months later, Lynn and I moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma, where I would go to seminary and where she would work and put me through seminary. And when we were there, I was mostly at the campus. I went to Oral Roberts University, the School of Theology there, and I hung out with other seminary students. And these students were from all over the country. In fact, there were a number of international students as well. And so only one of my friends was really from Oklahoma. I didn't get much of the Oklahoma culture. I just didn't, you know, I wasn't in that. I was at the university. You could have taken ORU and put it about anywhere in the country. But Linda, however, worked downtown at a law firm as a legal secretary, as opposed to being an illegal one, I guess. And she worked with Okies, as we affectionately referred to them and as they affectionately refer to themselves. And she hung out with them, socialized with them. She was in a bowling league. Yes, we bowled back then. And she was around them frequently. And so I noticed after about a year and a half that she started picking up Oklahoma accent. And it was just a word here or there, and I'd say, whoa, where'd that come from? And it was kind of funny. We're at the mall one day, and I found a dictionary of Okie-isms, and, you know, so I could understand my wife and her new dialect. See, because we came from St. Louis where you don't have accents. We just have a good old American accent, right? I lived off of 44. Anyway. This was funny, but I was in Oklahoma, but I was not of Oklahoma, because I didn't work with folks there. My wife was in it and of it because she was there mingling among them. And, you know, that's how it is when you live in a particular region. If you're from Southeast Missouri, yes, you have an accent. You may not think you do, but you do. Or if you came here, you picked up some things and you started, you know, some things of this region started rubbing off on you. And if you lived in other parts of the country, you know that that happens. It's just part of the normal process of hanging out with folks who are in a different region. And all of that is pretty harmless. However, there is another type of interaction that we have as followers of Jesus in the world in which we live that cannot be so innocent, that is not so innocent and not so welcome in our faith journey. And today we're wrapping up this series called The Truth About Lies. And I want us to consider, if we will, the third and great enemy of our faith. The Bible speaks about the world, the flesh, the devil, as the three enemies, the three things that seek to trip us up, that seek to pull us from God and keep us living faithfully for God. A couple weeks talked about the devil and the reality of the devil and his strategies. All right, and then 1 week Brett talked about the flesh, that broken part within us that is at war with God. Today I want us to consider this thing called the world. The world that is at war with God's ways. And it's living in and working in, we all live in the world, that can trip us up in our faith. We can pick up things from the world that are detrimental to our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so the world, John tells us, is an enemy to our faith. And sometimes what we call culture, the Bible calls the world. So I want us to look at that. And so I titled this message, Don't Be Cultured. And here, John tells us why. And so let's look at it. First of all, he's really telling us to be alert and be aware of this reality. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. John is pretty straightforward, pretty blunt in his writings. You may recall that last summer we went through the book of John. We weren't able to cover all of it, but we skipped that particular passage. And so I'm glad that we can now come back around to this particular word that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has for us. And he says to us, don't love the world. Now, you may hear this and immediately have some questions about this and be confused a little bit. First off, I just said that sometimes what we call culture, the Bible calls the world. Now, let me distinguish what I mean and what I don't mean by that. All right, there are innocent aspects of culture. In fact, there are aspects of culture that make life beautiful and diverse and all of that. The various aspects of culture, customs and cuisine and clothing, that all varies from one country to another, from one region to another. And that's just, those are those innocent aspects of culture. And so you may live in one part of the world and discover new things. There, new kinds of food. When I lived in Oklahoma, we went out to breakfast one morning. We don't usually go out to eat at breakfast, but we did this day, and they put something in front of me that I had never seen before. Grits. What do you do with grits? So I was like, what is this, you know? And one taste convinced me that I didn't want to go back. And I know some of you will come up with your recipes. Oh, but try this. I've tried it. Okay, it just doesn't fly with me. I didn't grow up eating that. Toasted ravioli, yes. Grits, no. So it's kind of weird. But I came to Southeast Missouri and I discovered something amazing. Dry rub barbecue. You know, now that's Memphis style, right? We're kind of in this land in between. See, St. Louis, we use sauce. If it's grilled, if it's smoked, you put sauce on it, all right? And you do that in Kansas City as well. Memphis, it's dry rub. But here's what I've discovered. If it's smoked meat, I love it. You know, I don't care where, Texas style, Kansas City style, St. Louis style, Memphis style, I love it all, okay? So it's just like, wow, broaden my horizons. So those aspects of culture, again, are fun, and you love to discover those different things. They say Texas has a barbecue trail. You want to go do that as a church trip one day? Wouldn't that be amazing? Yeah, the barbecue trail, LaCroix trip to Texas, that'd be awesome. Anyway, so that's culture. I'm not talking about that. There's a different aspect of the word world that the Bible mentions. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. You say, well, wait a minute. I know that famous verse in John, God so loved the world. Wait a minute. And he's telling us, don't love the world. What gives? Well, what's going on here is one of the quirks in language. As you know, language can be very quirky. There are idiosyncrasies to language that sometimes are downright baffling. For instance, in English, does this make any sense? We park on a driveway and drive on a parkway. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that makes absolutely no sense. Well, it seems contradictory, right? And there are words that we use that have the same word spelled the very same way, have completely different meanings. You take the word ball. It has at least three completely different meanings. It can mean a round object that you play sports with, a tennis ball, a baseball, a basketball, right? It can also mean an elegant dance. It can also mean having fun. We went to the ball game and we had a ball. But it doesn't mean that you caught a foul ball. I'm still waiting after 59 years to get my first foul ball at a Cardinals game. I'm not bitter about it, okay? I'm just still waiting. But that doesn't mean you got a ball. It meant that you had a fun time. Well, that's just the weird thing in English. That word means three completely different things, and the same word with the Greek word cosmos. The cosmos. That word means a couple different things. Let's look at the good and we'll look at the bad. In Psalm 24, verse 1, we see this. It says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. All right, so here, what is the world? It's all who live in it. It's people. And what is God's heart toward people of the world? Well, John 3:16. It says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There's emphasis over and again, the word world. What? There it's talking about people. God loves people. Make no mistake about that. God loves you. And maybe if you hear nothing else today, hear that God loves you. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice to die for you. You have never locked eyes with anyone. I don't care how far off the path they've gone. You've never locked eyes with anyone that doesn't matter immensely to the Father. God loves the world. And now we get here to John, our passage today, and it says, do not love the world. Okay, well, here's a different meaning for the word world. And it means this. There's several different definitions. I like this one. It's the organized system of human civilization which is opposed to God and alienated from him. That is the world. We live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God, and there is this aspect of our civilization that is opposed to God, opposed to the values that God holds dear, the morals, everything that is important. There's an aspect of our world that rejects that, this broken, fallen world, the values. There's decisions and directions of life that are chosen that give absolutely no thought to God whatsoever. God, at the best, may be an afterthought, are completely ignored usually. It's that we're not to love. And the New Testament writers speak several times of the world in this sense. Look at John, where we have that famous verse, John 3:16. Now look at John 4:17. It says here, the spirit of truth, this is Jesus speaking. Now we've said that the devil was the father of lies. We talked about the devil's strategies. But here, Jesus contrasts him to the Holy Spirit. He's the spirit of truth. The world, what, cannot accept him. Now, that's not saying the people can't. We did. People can accept the Holy Spirit if they say yes, but there's this spirit in the world that will not accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. This is that part of the world that's in rebellion against God. Later he says, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about the devil who has a hold on people. Going on, we go to James. He also is one of the New Testament letter writers who's pretty hard-hitting. And he says here, you adulterous people. Now explain why that he uses that language in a moment. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, he's not talking about being a friend with people. No, God loves people. But he's saying whoever becomes a friend of this world that is opposed to God, an enemy of God, cannot love God. This organized system of human civilization that is opposed to God and everything that he does. And so that's why Christians down through the ages used to speak of fellow believers who were being pulled too much toward the world as being worldly. You ever heard that phrase, worldly? It's pretty much fallen out of usage, okay? The aspect of that worldliness, it's not language that we use too much, and there's probably a reason for that is because it became kind of narrow and it became legalistic. Christians started defining in some church communities exactly what it meant to be worldly. You've heard me say this before, right? The old saying, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. You know, that was one of them, you know, as like that. And it just kind of got narrowed to that. Or it's about, you know, if you played cards, that's worldly. Or if you went to see movies, that was worldly. If you went to a dance, that was worldly. And so people saw the legalism in that, kind of the, and there's a trap in legalism that takes us away from the gospel as well. And so the language kind of fell out of use, and that's unfortunate. Because it really, that word helps us understand the New Testament message. C.S. Lewis wrote this masterful novel called Screwtape Letters, which I referenced last week. I want to give you a quote from that. This book is a series of letters. It's a novel that a veteran experienced demon named Screwtape writes to his nephew, Wormwood, on how to trip up human beings and how to tempt them. It's a fascinating book. And when you read it, what really makes it interesting, you gotta think in terms of opposites. He talks about our father, meaning the devil, and he talks about the enemy, meaning God. And the enemy's people are God's people. So listen to this. He says, the first thing to do, giving advice on how to tempt this human he's been assigned to, as long as possible, the moment at which he realizes this new pleasure as temptation. Now, he had this talk about pleasure, that the only pleasures in the world God created, but that the devil has twists and uses for wrong purposes. Anyway, he says, since the enemy's servants have been preaching about the world as one of the great standard temptations for 2,000 years, this might seem difficult to do, but fortunately, they have said very little about it for the last few decades. In modern Christian writings, though I see much about money, I see few of the old warnings about worldly vanities, the choice of friends, and the value of time. And what Screwtape is saying to Wormwood is, we've got an advantage here. See, they don't talk about being worldly anymore, so you can trap him, you can lure him with worldly, with temptations to worldliness. So it's language we really need to retain. So John is telling us, be alert. And then he's saying to us, resist. Resist this temptation. Just as Jesus resisted the temptations that the devil brought to him in the wilderness, resist. So he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. So how does this work in the devil's big strategy? I've shared this. Let me put this the satanic strategy on the screens again. And here it is, the disinformation campaign. It consists of this: deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. Now we're going to keep that up for a second. There you see all three enemies of the soul: the world, the flesh, the devil. You see them? Okay, first, the devil. He's the author of lies, deceptive ideas. That what? That play to disordered desires, that's the flesh. That the flesh is that broken part in us that has been at war with God, that wants to do its own thing, that wants to turn away from God. And what? That are normalized in a sinful society. Isaiah said, woe to those who call wrong right and right wrong. In the world, and I'm meaning it in the biblical sense of the word, the secondary sense, in the world, there is opposition to the things of God. And things that are wrong become right. And not only that, they become normalized. Now, what of us likes that? Well, the truth is, the vast majority of us are conformists. You know? The vast majority of us, we really want the affirmation of the crowd. We really want the approval of others. We really want the world around us to like us. Even take teenagers, and we were all this way, so I'm not picking on this generation, okay? This is true of all teenagers. They'll say, I just want to be me. You ever heard that? Did you ever say that? Yeah. Why is it that when they say, I just want to be me, they wind up looking like all the rest of their friends? They dress the same way. They have the same interests in music. They wind up doing the same kinds of things. Why is that? Because the herd mentality is so strong. And that's why we as parents, when you have teenagers at home, you know how dangerous that era can be, because if they get caught up with the wrong herd, they get led astray. Because we desperately want our friends, we desperately want people around us, so the pull of the world can be really strong because we want that affirmation. And when we want that affirmation more than the affirmation of the Father, it's a problem. And so these deceptive ideas, they play to the disordered things in our heart. And then we see others do it, and we say, oh, this must be right. But John says, do not fall for this. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because the one who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And what he's really talking about here is one of the great dangers that is mentioned in the Bible over and over and over again. And that danger is called, the technical term is called syncretism. What is syncretism? It's you take a little bit here and you take a little bit there and you take a little bit there and you kind of put it together, and that becomes your philosophy of life or your religion. And here's what happens. Christians will, they'll take Christianity, and then what happens is they'll kind of live one foot in the church, and they'll take on a Christian identity, but then they also have another foot in the world, and they pick up the values and the belief systems and the things that are considered important from the world around them. That's called syncretism. It's DIY faith, do-it-yourself faith. It's Jesus and, well, you fill in the blank. Whatever it wants to be, whatever you want it to be. Again, the Bible mentions this over and again because this is the story of the people of God. When you read the Old Testament, what you read is you'll read this constant struggle with God's people staying true to him. They're forever being tempted to fall away. They're forever being tempted to follow other gods of the nations around them. This happens with the children of Israel in the wilderness. I mean, they're no more in the wilderness for a few months when Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, right? And he's up there a really long time. In fact, he's up there so long that the people begin getting restless and they think Moses has died and he's never coming back. And so Aaron, Moses' brother, of all things, Moses' own brother, gets caught up in the crowd demanding something. And the crowd is demanding what? A god to worship, because see, they came out of a pagan culture. All they knew was paganism. All they knew was idolatry. And they said, make us a god. And so they threw all their gold jewelry into this furnace, and what? They crafted a golden calf. And when Moses finally did come down from the mountain, he was so distraught that Moses had an anger problem. He threw the tablets down and broke them. He was so broken inside by what he saw that they had so quickly turned to what? To worship another god. And this became the trap of the children of Israel for generations. Just read the books in the Old Testament where this story is told. You'll see constantly. Judges, there's this cycle where they love God, and then they start getting influenced by the other gods around them, and then they turn their hearts towards those gods, and then they get defeated, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a deliverer, and there's a cycle goes all the way throughout Judges. And then you think, oh, it's going to be fixed because now Israel has a king. They ask for a king, and they get Saul, and that doesn't turn out too well. But then they get David. And David knew how to really mess up. But let me tell you something. David was a man after God's own heart. His heart never turned astray as far as devotion to the Lord. Then when it was time to pick a successor, he picked Solomon, his son, to succeed him on the throne. And Solomon was young, and he prays, and the Lord says, ask anything of me, and I'll give it to you. And you know, he could have, in his youthful fancy, he could have asked for wealth, he could have asked for victory over his enemies, but he doesn't. He asked for wisdom. And God gives Solomon wisdom, unlike anyone who ever lived before. People would come far and wide to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And wealth increased greatly during his era. But he also disobeyed God on several fronts. He made treaties with other nations and sealed them through marriage. By the end of his life, he had 700 wives. That makes you tired just thinking about it, doesn't it? 700 wives, and the scriptures say, and these were women from foreign countries who worshiped what? Other gods. And it said at the end of Solomon's life that his wives turned his heart against the Lord his God. And Solomon doesn't end well. It's to me, it's one of the saddest stories in all of the Old Testament. So this is constantly a theme all throughout Scripture. And so we get to the New Testament, and John is very aware of this, and that's why he says, don't love the world. There is this gravitational pull of the world around you that it's where you once lived, it's what you once believed, it's what you once did, and now you've been called out of darkness into light. But be careful, the darkness has an appeal to it. And if you're not careful, it will draw you in. Now, here's the deal. We don't usually see it. Kind of like fish are not aware that they're swimming in water. At least that's what I've been told. I've never interviewed a fish, but they don't know that they're in water because they're always in it, right? We live in the world, so sometimes it's really hard to see. Usually you see it in another culture. You'll pick it out easier there. I've been to Africa several times. One of the great perennial problems in Africa and the three or four nations I've been to is the Christian leaders will tell you one of the greatest challenges they have is that their people, and the church is growing there, there's so many first-generation Christians, so many new Christians. He says, our people turn to God, but they come out of a voodoo witchcraft culture. You know, when they're sick, they go to the witch doctor. When they're mad at somebody, they want to go to use voodoo to get back at somebody. He says, so what happens is they get in a crisis, and instead of coming to the church, coming to the Lord, what happens is they go to the witch doctor. And they have this synthesis between Christianity and voodoo. It doesn't work, friends. We see that. I look, oh, that's so easy. Africans come here, what do they see? Our eyes are often blinded to the reality, the temptations in our world, and how the world pulls us away. And so the church has always known this. For 2,000 years, we've known this to one degree or another. And so there's two extremes when it comes to this in the church community and church history. And you see these extremes lived out. There is one extreme that is marked by withdrawal. We're just gonna withdraw from the world. The world is so tempting, so dangerous. We're just going to form our own little community and kind of live among ourselves. And so that was part of the emphasis behind the monastic movement. Now, the monastic movement has a lot of good in it. I go to a monastery every year for a retreat. I think there's amazingly good things in the monastic movement. But there was some element of that as we're going to retreat. The Desert Fathers were early Christian leaders who just said there was too much in the world. We're just going to leave the world. They went out to the desert. And some of the more astute ones said, I went out into the desert, and the temptations went with me, because it's not so much that the world is always out there, the world is in here. Our Amish friends, what do? They just kind of, you know, leave modern society and say, we'll go back to 1850 when it was a whole lot more pure and innocent. That's one extreme. And then on the other extreme is you have folks who, the church, that becomes so enmeshed in the community, that becomes so much like the culture that you can't even tell where the culture ends and Christianity begins. They become so much like the world that there's really nothing that distinguishes them in their values, in their beliefs, in their living that would say they're Christian, except their claim to be Christian. That's the other extreme. Richard Foster has perhaps been the greatest sage during our era of the spiritual life. He wrote Celebration of Discipline some 40 years ago, and it's one of the best-selling books on the spiritual life. Shortly after that, he wrote a book about the world, and he entitled it Money, Sex, and Power. I think it's been retitled since. But he said, these represent the three greatest dangers to the Christian. How you intersect with money, how you intersect and how you handle sex, God's good gift, and how you handle power when it's given to you. What you do with those, he says, will be the defining moments in your Christian life and your journey, because we will be tempted to handle money like the world does, so that we're just as materialistic as our neighbors who do not know Jesus. We will approach sex in such a way that we will not see it as God's good gift for marriage, but what the world says it is. We will be so enamored with power that we'll use it to serve ourselves, what, instead of to serve others. And it becomes this real point of temptation for us. Some of you know Christine Kane. We had Christine Kane speak here 9 years ago. Any of you remember having Christine? She is a ball of fire and quite an amazing speaker. I heard her last year at the New Room Conference. She spoke at the GLS the year before. So we had her here, I think it was 2009 or 10. And Christine Kane started an organization called A21. They fight human trafficking, sex trafficking. She's very passionate about this. She spoke at a conference this week and caused a little bit of a stir with her comments. But I thought it was really powerful what she had to say. She said this. She goes, I'll tell you how to stop human trafficking. I'll tell you how to stop sex trafficking. Stop watching porn. Here I'm trying to put traffickers in jail and you're watching Game of Thrones. Referencing the, you know, the popular HBO series that has graphic rape scenes and nudity. She pushed back against Christians who argue they're just being culturally relevant. How's that going to work with a trafficker, she asks. I'm not about to, nor do I think it's wise for the Christian community to lay down rules and say, okay, you can't watch that show and you can't do that. But what this calls for is discernment. We do a movie series every year. I love movies. But there are some movies that I know if I sit down and watch, they will be detrimental to my soul and they will pull me away from God and they will desensitize me to the things of God. I hope that you wrestle with those things and the pull that the world can have on you. How I handle money. What do I do with that money that I just received? See, those are things that we have to have discernment. In fact, really what the New Testament writers call us to do is to be subversive agents in this world where we are subverting the world with Christian values and using that to influence others around us. Well, so he says resist. And finally, I'll just look at this in verse 17. He says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And I love how he ends on this positive note. Whoever does the will of God lives. If you will follow the will of God, I don't care what the world around you says. It doesn't matter what they say in that popular TV show. It doesn't matter what the politicians say or don't say or how they may ridicule your beliefs. Those who do the will of God live forever. And so, we want to be people who are seeking to live for God in a world that is seeking to pull us away from that conviction. So I'll just close by asking you about a movement away from something and a movement towards something. I think this verse calls us that. Is there something, in order for you to be a devoted follower of Jesus, is there something you need to move away from that is being a temptation to you in this world? Is there something you need to back up from? Is there something you need to disengage from in order to live faithfully for God? And then, is there some way, and there's always a way, for you to move towards the Father? Here he talks about the love of the Father. The only way to not love the world is to love the Father more. It's not so much about not doing, it's about doing. It's about doing God's will. It's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what is it that you can do this summer, perhaps? You're doing it right now in worship. I would encourage you during the summer months, because I've been a pastor a long time. I've seen a lot of folks get very spotty and irregular in the worship attendance in the summer, and sometimes that leads them to a place that takes them from the Lord. What other things can you do this summer to draw near to God? The scriptures say, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Even when your word gives us a warning, even when your word brings a hard word, a hard message for us to hear, God, help us to live in the world, to love the people of the world, to be in mission in the world, but yet not to be of the world. to resemble you instead of the world which we came out of. So make us strong in the ways of the Lord, wearing the armor of God, being people of prayer, so that we might resist the temptations that the world, the flesh, and the devil present before us, that we might live for you and honor you, knowing that those who do live forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.